I count it a privilege to be asked to open the Word of God tonight, and I am excited to get to be with you for this missions conference. Our family has already enjoyed being with you, fellowshipping with you. It is a thrill to be at any church and share the burden that God's put on our hearts, and we look forward to Sunday afternoon when we get that opportunity, our turn to share our video and tell a little bit more about the field that God's called us to, the Muslims in New York City. But lately, the past couple months, we have been in one church after another. We were in 15 churches in Colorado and three in Utah and one in Chicago, and it's just been drop in and drop out. And we really enjoy missions conference time when we get to build some relationships with people, remember some of you young people, and be able to have that connection. And then as we hear about things going on in the church and be able to pray for you folks, the Lord can bring you back to our minds in a more of a special way. And so this has really been neat. And I thank you for all the hospitality we've already received. Thank you very much. Tonight, we're going to look in the Word of God, mostly in the book of John. But we're going to take a topical look about Jesus Christ. And what better place to go than the book of John? Many Muslims in America especially claim that we worship the same God that they worship. They want to point out that they believe in Jesus just like they believe in all the other prophets, and we believe in Jesus. In fact, there's a picture in our photo album that my wife put together of our survey trip to New York City that has a billboard. Some of the young people saw this, had this clip in one of the classes on a PowerPoint we were doing, that we took a picture in Queens, New York City of a billboard that we saw as we were going down the interstate, and it said, Islam, the religion of Adam, Moses, Noah, Abraham, Jesus, and Muhammad. And so often, the Muslims in America want to claim that they believe in Jesus and emphasize that, that there's not too much different. There's a few theological, technical differences, they want to say. But there is a trend in missions to Muslims that we just need to correct a couple of misunderstandings and let them be Muslim Christians. And this is called an insider movement. It's also called Chrislam. But it also could be called syncretism. It could be called a false gospel. And really, it's just a bunch of silliness. Somebody can't be a Muslim and be a Christian. Somebody can't be a at least not a true Muslim who truly believes what Islam truly teaches. Somebody can't be a true Catholic and truly believe what Catholicism teaches, that we need to trust the sacraments and trust these other things and trust the church and be a born-again Christian. Somebody can't be any religion and also claim to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. And what I want us to see tonight is that you must exalt Jesus Christ. What was it that John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus Christ? In John, I believe it's chapter 3 and verse 30, he said, he must increase and I must decrease. That needs to be our focus. Our focus needs to be on Jesus Christ, and that he needs to be exalted for who he is, for not just for what our opinion is about him, not just what our tradition says about him, not just as, oh, he was a good man to add to our religious traditions, but what does this book say about him? And then let's exalt Jesus Christ. John the Baptist also said, he pointed at him and said, behold, behold, look at him, focus on him, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He's not just another prophet. The Apostle Paul said, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, what was the Apostle Paul saying? I'm not going to preach on anything. I'm not going to write one word, one verse on anything except Jesus Christ. Well, no. And we look at the whole emphasis of what he's saying here. The whole context, the whole point he's making is that needs to be preeminent. It needs to be the main thing. And in our gospel witness, maybe you haven't been primarily working on witnessing to your Muslim neighbors. Maybe it's Lutheran. Maybe it's somebody who claims to be just a good old Baptist. Maybe it's somebody who's an atheist. And we can get caught up with apologetics and arguments, and we can get caught up with our attempts to connect with them and understand their religion. And we can get caught up with all kinds of different venues, but let's keep the main thing the main thing. And what's the main thing in missions? Jesus Christ. And so we must exalt Jesus Christ. The Muslims already have some stereotypes about Christians. We sometimes have stereotypes about them. I'm not going to take time for stereotypes that we might have about Muslims. We all know, some stereotypes, they're terrorists, right? Another stereotype, they all speak Arabic. Another stereotype we could go on and on. But they have stereotypes about us as well. For instance, they already know, if you're a Christian, well, then you're a polytheist. You worship three gods, right? You worship God, you believe in a Trinity, so you believe in God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Mother Mary, and you believe in the whole family of gods because you believe in a Trinity and you're Catholics, so that's where that Mary thing comes in. At least they assume you're Catholics. If you're Christians, you're not Catholics, I would hope, if I got the church right. But they would assume that just because they lump Christians in with Catholics in their stereotyping. And then, of course, if you're Catholics, well, then hundreds of years ago with the Holy Roman Empire, you Christians are the ones who started the Crusades and started all that jihad and fighting. So that's really where it all started was with the Christians. And, of course, Christians, we all know Christianity is the nation of the West, and where the media and Hollywood has their immoral perspectives on things. And so anything from Hollywood or from the media, well, that just gets lumped right in with Christianity, with the Christian nation, and so thus with Christianity. So it's interesting, some of their stereotypes that they might have. But back to that thought they have about that you're a polytheist, they would say, that we're polytheists because I believe in the Trinity. So they would say that about me, and I even have had them say that to me. Well, what about that? Do we worship? Well, of course, we can get it straight that we believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible says. But why does it matter that we worship a Trinity? Is this some unnecessary doctrine that we just can't understand, but we just have to take it and by faith and just defend it? But, I mean, do we just say 1 + 1 + 1 is usually 3, but when we're talking about the Trinity, it's just 1, and we can't understand it, and we'll just take it by faith? Or is the Trinity something that we don't have to apologize for, but maybe something that we can rejoice in? I would actually, personally, there's no exact best finite way of describing the Trinity. We can't take God. God is infinite. And can somebody tell me what the word infinite means? Give you of what's going through my mind. It has the prefix in and finite. It's not finite. It doesn't have endings. So we can't take the finite God and put him in a box. So God doesn't have endings. We can't. God is infinite. We can't narrow God down. And who hath known the mind of the Lord? It says in Romans, the Apostle Paul wrote. But I personally would, rather than describe it as 1 + 1 + 1 = 3, I personally would describe it as 1 × 1 × 1 × 1 = 3. There are not three gods who all get along real well. We don't believe in three gods who started the Godhead Club or that started. We're talking about Almighty God and one God. So is it something that we can rejoice in? Absolutely. Could the Trinity teach us some things about the character of God? Well, I would like to beg to say that it does. And in fact, it's a demonstration of the fact that God has always been a loving and a good and even a humble and harmonious and unified God. In other words, God is not dependent on creation to prove that he is a loving creator. To prove that he has always had love in his heart. What are some of the things that we see from the Trinity, from the fact that the Father and the Son are in a harmonious relationship? And tonight I'm not speaking as much about the Holy Spirit, but more so about this concept of God having a Son, and about the relationship between God describing Himself as our Father and Christ being the Son of God, and yet both being God. Well, being a Father is a claim to have always given life. He is the Father. Now, if a Muslim says, "Do you believe that God had a Son?" Well, we could be quick to assert that no, we don't believe that God ever stooped down like the pagan Greek gods and had marital relations with a person. No, we don't believe that. But did God have a Son? God has always had a Son, because He has always been the Father, and God has always been the Son. John 3:16 is one of the most commonly quoted verses in the whole Bible. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. He is the Son of God. Well, that's great. What does that imply? What does that mean? It means that God has always been a life-giving God. Even from eternity past, the Son has always been. The Son didn't come into existence on that day when He was born in a manger in Bethlehem. No, the Son has always been. So what does that mean? That means that God the Father has always been the Father, and that God has always been a life-giving God. We see this even demonstrated to us, portrayed to us, and we can bask in this, in the nature of who God is, that the God who gives life to the Son from eternity past, not from a point in time, but from eternity past, the God who gives life to the Son promises life through the Son to all who will receive Him. That's right there in John 3:16, John 5:24. "He that heareth my words and believeth on Him who sent me," Jesus said this, "hath everlasting life." He gives life. John chapter 6 talks quite a bit about the life that God gives. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 describes Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, what does that mean? He's the firstborn. So He was the first one to be born. Is that emphasizing that He was the first one to get created? Some false religions teach that God created Jesus. I'm not an expert on Mormonism, but I believe this is what Mormonism teaches, that God created Jesus, and then Jesus created the world. And whatever religion teaches that, that's a bunch of hogwash, because the Bible says that in the beginning was the Word, speaking of Jesus Christ, and all things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In the beginning. And so what is this talking about? Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? The invisible God, from eternity past, has claimed to have given life to the Son. He is a life-giving God. He's not just a God that after all of eternity said, maybe we should create life and create. He is the God of life. He is the source of life. And by describing Himself as a Father and a Son, we just see life all throughout it. Not only is He the one who gives life, He is also the one who, being a Father, is a claim to being the one who sends, who commissions, who reveals Himself. And this is a thought all throughout the book of John. God is a God who wants Himself to be known, who has sent the Son to us, to mankind. This is who God is. "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved." God has sent His Son. John 4:34, "My meat is to do the will of Him who sent me." John 5:36, "But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me." Jesus Christ was excited to say, "I have been sent by the Father." And just the fact that he has a Father implies that there is somebody who is sending him, who is commissioning him. And then we see in the end of the book of John where Jesus Christ said, "As the Father hath sent me, so send I you." And God is the life-giving God, and Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation, and also God wants to give us life through Jesus Christ. God is the God who sends. He has sent the Son into the world, and I only read a few of the verses, especially all through the book of John, John chapter 8, verse 18, "I am the one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me." John chapter 10, verse 36, "Say ye of him, whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe me not, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Just the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is connected to the fact that he is sent from his Father. And not only is he the one who gives life, he's the one who is sent from his Father. He is, Jesus Christ is a recipient of God's love. Well, he is God, of course. But as God, who is one God, wants to demonstrate to the creation that he hadn't even created yet. From eternity past, Almighty God says, "I am going to demonstrate love." Now, who is God going to love when he hadn't even created anything yet? He could love the concept of who he was going to love. He could think about that and say, "Wow, this is great. Young man who plays the violin, what is your name?"
Jared.
Jared. And God from eternity past, I'm sure, had the ability to look forward in time and say, "Jared's up there. Love that guy. That's great." But you weren't even here yet. And so from eternity past, could God show love even without a creation? I want us to think about this. John chapter 3, verse 35, "The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand." John chapter 5 and verse 20. "For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." Chapter 15. Jump ahead to chapter 17. "For thou lovest," chapter 17 and verse 24. I'm sorry. Chapter 17 and verse 24. Jesus Christ was praying to the Father, "For thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world." Even before the world was created, there was a love relationship between the Father and the Son. And we say, well, how can God love himself? How can God send himself? Well, we're talking with an infinite God, and I'm going to plead Romans 11 here. "Who hath known the mind of the Lord?" And there's some things that are just too great for us to understand. But we can get excited. We don't have to apologize about the Trinity and say, "Well, that's a technical doctrine I'm sorry, we just have to take it by faith, and I don't really." It's something to get excited about, because there's a love relationship that God is demonstrating, that he is a God who gives life. He's a God who sends. He is a God who has shown love. God was a God of love before he ever created the world. "For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Then, John chapter 15 and verse 9. "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you." God wants to give us life. God wants to send us, to commission us, to use us. And God wants to love us. And we see all of this just in that relationship between the Father and the Son. As we think about how great Christ is and who he is, there's so much that could be said about Christ. Remember one day my dad said that a Jehovah's Witness told him that the Bible never says that Jesus is God. And the Bible never says that Jesus claimed to be God. Well, what would you do if Jehovah's Witness told you that? Well, I really thought Jesus was God, but I guess if he didn't even claim to be, and if the Bible never even says that Jesus was God, well, what do we do about that? How can you argue against that if that's what the Bible says? Well, my dad doesn't just take every Jehovah's Witness for granted when they tell him what the Bible says. You know, when the cults come to us, or somebody with false religion comes to us and says, well, the Bible doesn't say that, or where does the Bible say that, or why in the world would you think the Bible says that, because it doesn't? Well, maybe it does. And Dad said, well, if you really think that the Bible doesn't say that Jesus ever claimed to be God, then maybe we should just get a scissors and just snip the book of John right out of the Bible, because it must not count as Bible, because all the way through the book of John, from the beginning to the end, it talks about Jesus being God. Not just being God as a literal statement, Jesus said, I am God, but all kinds of figures of speech, where in the book of John we have so many I am statements, where Jesus described himself saying, I am this, or I am that, describing himself as the way of salvation, as the way to the Father, as the one sent from the Father, as the source of salvation and eternal life, and as Almighty God. Hang on with me really quickly. John chapter 1. I'm going to read a few verses from John chapter 1 and a few other verses throughout the book of John as well about who Jesus Christ is. John chapter 1 and verse 3, here with him being the creator. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. When he came to this world, and this world rejected him and nailed him on a cross, he created those people who nailed him on the cross. He created that tree that he died on. He created the stars that shone in the night sky above him when he lay in the manger. That is how great Jesus Christ is. He is the creator. Oh, and then connected with this concept of being the creator, he is life. Chapter 4, remind me, what was chapter 4 talk about? Chapter contents, here we go, chapter contents. John chapter 4. Yes, the woman at the well, Samaritan woman. Young people, if you want to really grow in your walk with God, here is a great challenge during your Bible devotions. You know, because if you're saved, you read your Bible, right? Anybody here read your Bible every day? Okay, great. Then here would be a great thing to really grow in your walk with God. Every day, from now until you finish reading through the Bible, and I don't care what order, what books you go through, Just jot down a chapter content for each chapter of the Bible. And then, when you get done with, say, the book of John, maybe you decide, hey, I'm going to do something different. I'm going to go to Philippians. And then, hey, I'm going to go back to the Old Testament and read the book of Esther. Just write down a statement. The woman at the well. That's pretty brief. It doesn't even have to be a whole sentence. It could be a fragment. Don't tell your English teacher. Just write down something simple. And then, you can go back and you say, well, what does the book of John talk about? Oh, yeah. Huh. What's the book of Esther talk about? Oh, yeah, these 10 things. But anyway, just a side note, just a thought. But while we're thinking about Jesus Christ, John chapter 4, verse 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. He is, Jesus Christ is, the living water. He is the source of what does this mean, the living water? That's a figure of speech. That's just church talk. Is that? No, he is the one who quenches that thirst that's in every man's heart. That why is it that the Muslim prays 5 times towards Mecca every day? Why is it that the Catholics do whatever the Catholics do and count the rosaries or whatever they do, and pray their prayers and go to confessions? And why is it that atheists just go through their life in doing what they do? And why is it that sometimes an atheist or just a good old boy who thinks he's just all right is going to stop and help somebody change a tire or give somebody gas and refuse to take any cash for it. Why? Because they're trying to do good works. There's a thirst in our souls. There's something saying there's got to be some way I can be a good person, that I can be right, that I can be sufficient. And there's a thirst to say, I've got to be more. I've got to be better. And people try to fill that thirst with money, with pleasures, with friends, with popularity, with whatever it might be, with religion. There's a thirst in every man's soul for fulfillment. And that thirst is only filled by Jesus Christ. He is our life. He is the living water. He's described as the living water also in chapter 6, verses 33 to 48. He's also described as the bread of life that came down from heaven. He is the one who sustains, who feeds and fills our soul. Chapter 5 and verse 40, he said, you will not come to me that you might have life. Listen, if you're sitting here in this room and you say, well, I go to church, I'm a pretty good person, but all this repenting and being born again, turning to Jesus Christ, I don't know that I'm really ready for all that. Well, if you don't come to Christ on Christ's terms, you don't have life. John 5:40 says, and you will not come to me that you might have life. The implication is, if you don't get saved, you don't come to Jesus Christ, you don't have life. What does that mean? You don't have eternal life in the future. You don't have a home in heaven. You don't have an escape from hell. But you know, you don't have fulfillment. You don't have life here in this life. You've got a physical life, but you're empty, dead in trespasses and sins. What else is Jesus Christ? Oh, so many things. I encourage you to come by our table and pick up a Muslim Witness 101. And on the back there, we've listed several things about who Jesus Christ is. That several things that I'm not even mentioning tonight, as well as other things about witnessing. But come back by and pick one of those up that even goes into more detail about who Jesus Christ is. He is the eternal Word of God. We saw and we read in John chapter 1 and verse 1. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Well, what does it mean that He is the light? Is He just a photon of energy traveling electromagnetic? No. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. What does light do? If hurricane just all of a sudden went 200 miles an hour and just blew up in here and knocked out all the lights and it was pitch black dark and we all just had a word of prayer and went home, there'd be a little bit of a commotion getting out the doors, wouldn't there? Little bit, people tripping over each other and maybe a couple little kids, maybe my own daughter, a couple little kids screaming, what happened? It's dark. We don't like the darkness. Light shows us what's in front of us. It shows us what's around us in this world. Light would also show us how to get out the door and go home. When it gives us direction. And that's what Jesus Christ does. He lightens this world and shows us how dark this world is and that we need Him and that this world is full of sin. And it gives us direction and it points us to the Father. Oh, He is the door, the way to the Father. And He is the good shepherd. We read in chapter 10, He is Almighty God. We see that in John chapter 1 and verse 1, but we see that also in chapter 8 and verse 56 through 58, where he said, before Abraham was, I am. And he was claiming to have existed back in Abraham's time. And the Jews, you could say, well, he wasn't really claiming to be God. The Jews knew he was claiming to be God, because the very next verse, they picked up stones to stone him. John chapter 10, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. He is equal to the Father. Oh, maybe he just meant he was really unified with the Father and on the same page. Once again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. We could turn to John chapter 12. Oh, let's exalt Jesus Christ. John chapter 12 and verse 14. And Jesus, when he had found... I'm sorry, not verse 14. It's a good verse, though. Verse 44. Jesus cried and said, He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. If we're going to believe on Jesus Christ, we're not just believing on him. We are believing on the Father. John chapter 13, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. The next chapter, chapter 14. So when is put this in perspective, in the story of the book of John, the life of Christ. When did Jesus wash the disciples' feet? Is that towards the beginning of his ministry, about halfway through? At the end, right. It was right before his crucifixion. So chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, 14 out of 20-some chapters, we're only about two-thirds of the way through the book of John. But put it in perspective, this is right after Jesus Christ has already washed the disciples' feet. So in other words, this is right towards the end. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Oh, if that's just a verse that we memorized years ago when we were a kid or in some soul-winning class or something like that, that maybe we need to get alone in a closet and just chew on that verse, meditate on it. He is the way and the truth and the life. This is our Jesus Christ. This is the one we serve. This is who we get excited about. This is why we come to church, why we have missions conference. Verse 7, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Now, why did I highlight what part of the story, the crucifixion, this is? Because I want to notice what Philip says afterwards. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. He just said, if you've known me, you've known my Father. And Philip said, oh, just reveal the Father to us, and that'll be enough for us. That'll be sufficient. That'll suffice it for us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you? This is the night before his crucifixion. This is the end. This whole time, he's been with him. Have I been so long time with you? And yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Oh, as we fall in love with Jesus Christ. And then in John chapter 15, we learn about abiding with him, walking with him, being in sweet fellowship, in sweet communion with him, abiding in Christ, walking with God, being filled with the Spirit, all three elements of the Trinity right there, but it's all the same thing, in my understanding, in just a different aspect, different way of looking at it. As we're abiding in Christ, we're excited about walking with Christ and just enjoying our devotions and enjoying our meditations on him through the day and talking to him through the day. And as that takes place in our lives, we are knowing the Father. We're knowing Almighty God. Well, this is God. This is who Jesus Christ is. He is God. What does this have to do with missions? I mentioned there's some more things about who Jesus Christ is in this brochure, Muslim Witness 101, that we carry on our table. It's this brochure that we've printed. It's called Muslim Witness 101, but it's also helpful not just for witnessing to Muslims. I put in here four vital elements in witnessing is one of the things I put in here. And the first thing I put down is abiding in Christ. Second thing I put down, speaking of Christ. Third thing I put down is praying, and a fourth thing is obeying. What does that have to do with witnessing to Muslims? That's the basics right there. There's no technique. There's no apologetic just tool, key that's just going to unlock a Muslim's heart if we aren't keeping the main thing, the main thing. And the main thing has got to be Jesus Christ. I want to conclude with 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Romans 1:16 is still in the Bible. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And you can see some guy that just looks like a real redneck across the gas pump and say, well, he's not going to want this tract. I probably better not let it just get wasted. I'll probably give it to somebody else. keep pumping my gas. The preaching of the cross of Christ is to them that perish foolishness. But you know what? If that is our attitude about the power of the cross of Christ, maybe if that's my attitude, my handing it to him probably isn't going to maybe accomplish too much. But if we go in the spirit of boldness, not in the power of the flesh, but trusting that the Jesus Christ, who we are madly in love with, that we want, that we're paying missions dollars for missionaries to share the gospel with, the Jesus Christ that has saved us, the Jesus Christ in the book of John, the Jesus Christ who is so great that someday is coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we can get excited about at church, in our own Bible reading, or at camp, or at vacation Bible school as kids, or at some kind of retreat, we can get excited about Jesus Christ. Oh, let's walk with him. Let's abide in Christ. And focus on the concept that the preaching of the cross of Christ is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it is the power of God. Keep reading. I don't want to jump down to verse 30. Actually, verse 29. Verse 28. Because sometimes we can feel inadequate. How can I share the gospel with my neighbor who's just so calloused, so hard-hearted, so steeped in this religion, so he's heard the gospel before, his family member just doesn't care, this neighbor, he's just weird, or maybe whatever it is, and we come up with these excuses, and we say, oh, I couldn't share the gospel with them, I couldn't pass a gospel tract to so-and-so, and we feel insecure, but when our focus is on us, we're going to feel insecure. But when our focus is on Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ, let's read verse 28. It doesn't matter how small and incapable we are at sharing the gospel, how little you feel, the base things of the world, and the things which hath despised hath God chosen, and the things which are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us. Who is Jesus Christ to us? Who is this one that we're wanting to share around our community and around the world? It's made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. We can get excited about that sports team. And when we get excited about that team that's doing well, what do? We tell everybody about how well they're doing. We can get excited about that new grandchild. And what do when the grandchild's born? It used to be you pull out your new pictures that came in the mail. No, just today, and pull out your phone and show pictures. We can get excited about some new job opportunity we got, and we're going to tell other people about it. Things we get excited about, we do what? Write it in a little journal and hope nobody finds out. No, if we're excited about it, we tell people, we talk about it. At least to our friends. When's the last time you bragged on Jesus Christ? Just get excited about who he is, what he's been teaching you in your devotions, and what the gospel means to you. Are we excited about Jesus Christ? With every head bowed and every eye closed, let's all stand to our